right, well, Merry Almost Christmas. We've only got one more candle left to go on the countdown, and we got a lot to cover today, so let's dive right in. If you're taking notes, I invite you to write this down. The king that we've been making room for grew up in a real historical context. In just a few days, we are going to be gathering right here for our Christmas Eve services, and we're going to be singing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. And there's so much that we can learn about King Jesus from the historical context that he stepped into. I want to show you an example that I love to show people when we go down to Juarez, and it has a Christmas connection. All right, so here's the thing. I think most people know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Where did he grow up? Where did he spend most of his time growing up? In a city called, or a village called Nazareth. So born in Bethlehem, grew up in a village called Nazareth, and we know a lot about Nazareth now. People have been digging on that site for years and years, and we know at least two things about Nazareth. One, it was really small. Nazareth was a really small village, and number two, the people were very, very poor. Small village, people very poor. According to archaeologists, there were no public buildings or any paved roads in Nazareth. There's never been any silver or gold coins that have been found there. Most individuals probably only owned one set of clothing. This was a poor village. People of Nazareth, they had dirt floors in their homes. Their walls were made of field stone, packed together by clay or mud or dung. This was a village of peasants. And this is where Jesus grew up. People survived on small portions of bread, on some olives, on occasional vegetables, maybe some fish. And we know this because of their skeletal remains. The archaeologists have found these skeletal remains that regularly show deficiencies of iron and protein. And so if you got a flu in Nazareth, if you got a bad cold, if you got a toothache, you could die from that. So they're estimating that the life expectancy was about 30 years. 30 years. So I juxtapose this with the carpenter shop pictures. When I was growing up, I remember in the kids' storybooks that there was always Jesus, and there he was in this beautiful carpenter shop. The homes weren't that nice in Nazareth. And scripture gives us a glimpse as to just how poor he was. Let's start with this, these instructions from the Old Testament section of our Bibles. This is from Leviticus 12, 6 through 8. When the days of her purifying were completed, she is to bring to the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. If she can't afford the lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons. All right, in that time and in that place, if you have a baby, there's a sacrifice associated with the baby. Plan A is to have a lamb and a bird. All right, and then what's the option if you can't afford the lamb? Two birds. Which sacrifice Mary and Joseph afford? Let's look this one up. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. The reason I'm encouraging you to look this one up here is I want to show you the context. This is Luke 2. This is the section that comes before this. This is what we read on Christmas. And this follows right after that. All right, if you don't have a Bible too, by the way, we'd love for you to hit pause right now. Go to Bible.com and download their app. It opens a lot of doors. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer the sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Which option could they afford? Just the birds. Let that soak in. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings. And they can't come up with enough money to afford one lamb. All right, that's Mary and Joseph. Let's circle back to the hometown for a minute. Here is how insignificant Nazareth was in the eyes of the world. There's a first century historian. His name is Josephus. He was a general, and he was a general in Galilee. Galilee is the region where Nazareth was. So he knew that region. Josephus knew that region. In his writings, Josephus mentions 45 different cities in Galilee by name. 45. Guess how many times he mentions Nazareth? Zero. Not even once. That's the hometown that Jesus grew up in. Now, let's talk about the nearest city. So you got Nazareth, poor people don't even mention it. The nearest city was a city called Sepphoris. That same historian, Josephus, didn't even mention Nazareth. He called Sepphoris the ornament of Galilee. There was nothing like it in the whole region. Sepphoris had a main street 44 feet wide. The street was paved with stone. We're talking first century. It had a sewage system under the main street. First century. That street was built so well, it lasted 500 years. We can't even get Lexington to stay open for 5 years in a row without them tearing it up and redoing it. 500 years. Sepphoris had lots and lots of impressive buildings. The ruler of the region built an enormous palace for himself. Huge gymnasium, public buildings, pools lined with marble. There were archives, a bank. There were temples to honor Rome and Roman gods. There was an amphitheater in Sepphoris. It seated between 4,000 and 5,000 people in this amphitheater. If you lived in Galilee, your goal in life, get to the center of Sepphoris. That's where you wanted to be. It is highly likely that Jesus knew Sepphoris really, really well at a really, really early age. Why is that? Not just because it was close. Track with me on this. To build a city like Sepphoris, you need workers. It is highly likely that the king who was building this city at that time, all these monuments, all these things, he would have used forced labor to do that. And he would have taken it from the surrounding villages, villages like Nazareth. Here's where it gets even more interesting. Mark 6:3 is one of the places we're told Jesus was a carpenter. Carpenter is an English word. The Greek word is tekton. Tekton is a word that doesn't necessarily refer to a carpenter. It could just as likely refer to a stone mason or someone that works with stone, which makes a lot more sense because Nazareth doesn't have a lot of wood. So, highly probable, when Jesus was a boy, he and his father were not self-employed in their own family business. It's highly probable they were conscripted to go and work at Sepphoris, to every day walk those 3 miles or so from Nazareth to Sepphoris to go build that city. Now, that 3 miles, that's about the same distance. Well, I love to tell this story in Juarez. That's about the same distance from the children's home to downtown El Paso. About the same distance. Here's one of so many reasons why I love to bring people to Juarez. One of them is this. Luke 4:29 says Nazareth was built on a hill. Built on a hill. And from that hill, anyone in Nazareth, you can look down, you're going to see Sepphoris right there. Man and children's home, built on a hill. And from that hill, especially at night, you look out, and you can see a contrast. You can see a contrast. There are those who believe that Sepphoris was the inspiration when Jesus said, there is a city on a hill, and that city on a hill can't be hidden. There were people that say that he could have been referring to Sepphoris. Very possible. But what if, and I looked up the context, what if he's referring to people? He's referring to people who are living in a way that is so different that it stands out. Stands out. People who have discovered that life isn't about getting to the center of whatever your Sepphoris is. It's not about getting to the center of that. What did Jesus experience almost every day growing up? At least two things. He saw people striving to get to the center of Sepphoris. He saw people struggling to survive in Nazareth. He saw both of those things almost every day. He had strong words. Jesus had strong words for people who are just striving for more. Words like these, Luke 12:15. Jesus said to them, take care, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. What kind of person are you becoming if you're just always striving for more and more and more stuff? Especially if you're feeling covetousness about those that have things that you don't have that you want. And what kind of world are we creating if we close off our hearts to people who are struggling to survive? Scripture also contains words like these. 1 John 3:17. If a person has the world's goods, they see a brother in need, they close their heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Well, if you're just joining us, this is it. We're in part four of a four-part series called Make Room. And it's about making room for King Jesus. So we're singing that song, Manger Throne. I should have just done a king count. We sang the word king a lot in that song. So we're all, make room for the king, make room for the king, hail the king. Let's get real about that. That's what we've been trying to do in this series. And one of the things that we said right from the onset, there's two areas that are particularly challenging to say, all right, you're the king, and you get my first and best. It's our calendars, and today, the budgets. Today, we're going to talk about that. What does it mean? What does it mean, really mean, to say, God, you get the first and the best of what you've entrusted to me? Let's have an honest conversation about passages like this. 1 Timothy 6:10. Love of money, it's the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving. Look at this. Look what it says. It is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The Bible offers a better way. Better way. Where God gets our first and our best. And by doing that, that puts us on a path to so many good things by taking that step. So what does that look like? Let's take a look at what the Bible says. What does it look like to put God first and best? In the Old Testament, you turn there, and it takes the form of tithes, plural, and offerings, plural. Let's start with tithes. Basic concept of the tithe is it's a recognition. It's recognition. Everything belongs to God. And so I give back, in return, 10% of the first and the best to him. And then he's blessed us with this. We give it back to him. Here's an example. We find that teaching in the Old Testament, Leviticus 27:30. All the tithe of the land, it's the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. Now, what a lot of people don't know is that the Bible references at least three tithes, three different tithes. The first one is the one that's most often referenced. That's the one, the classic one, the 10%. And that was meant to go to the people who were called to give their full-time focus to leading the worship, ministering to the children of Israel. They were known as the Levites. So there was a tithe that went to them. There was also a second tithe that was every 3 years. Every 3 years, you were to bring 10%, and that was to really care extra for the people that needed it the most in the faith community. So like a one-third every year kind of would break down to, but it was for them. All right, so then there's a third tithe, and I've never, ever heard anyone teach on this one, ever, the third tithe. You find it in Deuteronomy 14. You can look this up. In Deuteronomy, there's a requirement. And the requirement is for a household to set aside a tithe. And you know what you do with that tithe? You're supposed to go to the place that God designates, a holy place. And you're supposed to have a feast. You're supposed to have this amazing celebration where you're intentionally honoring God. You're saying, God, this came from you. And you celebrate with that tithe. Is that cool or what? If you want a proof text for a great vacation, that might be as close as you're going to find there in the Old Testament. How strongly does God feel about building our lives around these things? Well, we've got these three tithes. And then there's also different types of offerings, plural. You got burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. You got offerings for building projects like the tabernacle, the temple. And then you have other acts of purposeful generosity, like the one that Mary mentioned last week. We mentioned this one actually several times before. Don't consume everything in your land. Leave some for those who need some extra help. All right, so I started down this path a little earlier. How strongly does God feel about building our lives around these practices? These are Malachi 3:8. Look at this. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You say, how have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings. It's really extra helpful to have this verse because you can see that you got different categories here. Tithes and offerings. They're talked of as related, but different things. Okay, quick, that was a quick overview of Old Testament. How many of you know the New Testament raises the bar? Raises the bar from there. Jesus affirms tithing. Offerings are still referenced. And a third category gets added. Third category gets added. Here's where you can see this. Matthew 6, 3 through 4. When you give, one Greek word is used there, to the needy, and you do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving, different Greek word, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret may reward you. In English, you're just reading this. It looks like same word, give, right? The same word. But in the original Greek, it's two different words. The first is a more general word for giving. It appears more than 500 times in the New Testament. The second is a more precise word. It's really close to the English word alms, which is a word that's specifically about, here's someone in need. You're giving specifically to help that person who could really use it. All right, so New Testament. New Testament is building on the Old Testament. You got this principle that's reaffirmed that God is worthy of our first and our best. But now, this is so beautiful. Now instead of it being a law in the way we're used to that, it's still a command, but instead of it just being framed as a law, now giving is being framed as this is a sign that it's real in your life. It's a sign that you have a real personal faith and you're not no longer compelled outwardly to give. It's coming from in here. It's coming from inside. The way we give is one sign that we understand God's amazing grace. We understand who he is. We respond in love and appreciation, and we're becoming more like Jesus of Nazareth. Here's an example where this I just said is spelled out. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. Paul's talking about giving here. Look what he says. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, referring to giving. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Sometimes it's really hard to put tangible measurements on things. This is a way for us to put a tangible measurement on something. Are we becoming more like Jesus of Nazareth, or are we just doing kind of Christian? The way we approach wealth, it doesn't just matter to King Jesus. It matters a lot. Matters a lot. I encourage you to write this down. Scripture's teaching about stewardship is strong because why? Stakes are high. Scripture's teaching about stewardship is strong because the stakes are high. King Jesus gets it. He gets it. He's seen people chase wealth. He's seen it up close in unhealthy ways. He also knows hunger. He knows homelessness firsthand. He knows the difference that money can make in people's lives. This teaching comes from a fully formed place, teaching like this one. Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he's going to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God. And I put the word mammon in there. It's because the word is it's used in the Greek. It refers to more than just money. It's wealth, it's possessions, it's all the things. So but this is about trust. And I'm if you hear any in this, it's because I'm reminding myself of this. It's about trust. When you invest the way that the Bible casts a vision for, you're investing in at least three things. Three things. And I wish we had more time, because I'd love to drill down even further. But here are three things. We invite you to write them down. Number one, God first giving is an investment in the person you're becoming. I bet a lot of people in this room, we could go on for hours about this. When you rebuild your life around giving God your first and the best, it is one of the best ways to defeat the power of materialism and all these things in your life. When you're able to do that with money, you're becoming, it brings, putting God first giving up at the top, it brings out the best in us. And doesn't hoarding and all that, doesn't it bring out the worst? All right, if you're taking notes, here's the second one. God first giving an investment in your, in the person you're becoming. And this is so true. Our community's capacity to care. Oh man, this one struck home. So I've been living in these passages about tithes and offerings all week. I've been just digging into these. What does the Bible actually say? What does it not say? All those things. I am struck by what would be unlocked if more and more people would actually receive Jesus as Christmas as king of their budgets. Here's why. Average American, any guesses on what the average American, what percentage of their income they give? 1%. Average American, 1% of our income. All right. How about the average church going Christian? Come on, we got to be better than 1%, right? 2%. 2%. So think about this. 2%. That is less than one-fifth. One-fifth, or it's one-fifth of the Old Testament's lower bar. Can you imagine trying to care for yourself or care for your family on one-fifth of your income? Can you imagine that? If churches have average churchgoers, we're trying to care for the family on one-fifth of our income, right? One-fifth of what we could have. Can you imagine what would be unlocked if everyone in the church family tithed? Can you just imagine that? All right, if you're taking notes, one more. God first giving. You are investing in the person that you're becoming. You're investing in our community's capacity to care. And you're investing in the Lord's work as the Spirit leads. Because one of the things that we see in Scripture, it's not only about you're investing in the church community you're part of, it's also about with like alms and offerings. That's happening like wherever the Spirit leads, wherever you're going. You're open to whether or not he wants to get you investing in his work somewhere else. This approach to wealth that Scripture lays out, it is life-giving and it is world-changing, literally. So this Christmas, here's our question for you. It's worth writing down. What's your next step towards joyful generosity? What's your next step towards joyful generosity? And Mike, if you could leave this up on the screen for a little bit. We have it in our notes here, but for you at home, just so you can see this continuum that we've got there. That starts with keep all, moves to share some, then God first, tithing and joyful generosity. In our few remaining days in the season of Advent, as we're preparing our hearts and homes, receiving Jesus as King, in this area of life, I want to invite you, use this tool to just be honest. Where are you at and what could a next step in the right direction look like? Just be honest. If you're not giving anything at all, your next step could begin, hey, I'm just going to start sharing some. Instead of keeping it all, I'm going to start sharing some. And I want to say this too. If you're going, hey, you're a pastor, this is so self-serving. Sincerely, don't give here. Give somewhere else. Take that off the table. If you're not sharing, start with that first step of sharing some. If you've been sharing some, then I want to encourage you, take that next step, God first giving. Pray, come up with an amount and say, okay, first of every week or once a month, consistently, I'm going to put God first before I do anything else. That money is going to him. That's the next step towards the next one, and that's tithing. And One of the things I want to encourage you, if you're in that place of God first giving, a lot of people use automatic withdrawals. Don't have your automatic giving be on autopilot, because I see that happen a lot. We just forget about it instead of each year going, okay, God, are you asking me to increase a little bit in that direction? Now, I want to say this about the tithe. Is tithing the ultimate goal? No, the tithing is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is joyful generosity. The ultimate goal is to get beyond the check-in boxes and the legal requirements and all this. The ultimate goal is becoming a person who recognizes this is all God's and you're listening to the Holy Spirit on these things. If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. The Lord loves joyful generosity because cheerful givers get it. Cheerful givers get it. They get that financial peace, it's not going to be found in your specific job or your paycheck, especially in an economy like ours, right? peace is ultimately going to be found that I've got a provider who sees me. He's looking out for me and being anchored to that. Cheerful givers get it. They get that all good things come from God. We're steward of his things. We're not owners. I love this quote by Craig Groeschel. He goes, I'm not losing when I give. I'm not losing something I've earned. I'm what? I'm returning something that he gave. Cheerful givers get this too. They get, I don't have to do all the math. I don't have to try to go through all every chapter in the Bible and go, okay, am I getting everything right? Am I getting all three tithes? And does that count now or was it back then? Does my stewardship portfolio have a perfect mix of all those Greek words? Do I get the right amount of offerings and alms and alms? Cheerful givers get it. It's not like that. It's about ultimately getting the spot. I'm just, God, everything's yours. I'm trusting you and I'm using it. Here's one more thing that cheerful givers get. You're not alone. You might be thinking, hey, I'd love to give, but I'm living paycheck to paycheck. If that's you, God wants to help. And there are so many really helpful people and resources that would love to help you get more financial peace in your life. Things about simplifying, budgeting, increasing your earning potential, getting out of debt, all of those things. Let us know if we can help you with any of that. We'd love to connect you with people and resources that can. All right. Well, as we bring this final message of our Advent series to a close, and as you reflect on your next step, here's one last thing I want to invite you to write down. Here it is. Never underestimate the significance of a next step in the right direction. I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Never underestimate that. We open today's teaching by saying you can learn a lot about King Jesus from the real historical context that he was born into. In the Bible, when one of Jesus' disciples, a man named Matthew, gave his account of Jesus' birth, what Matthew did is he gave even more context than Luke. What Matthew did is he said, okay, we got Mary and Joseph. Here's their family line. Let's trace that way, way back. And as you're going back, you got a lot of this long list, mostly of men, but this list, when it gets far enough back, there's a couple. There's a couple named Boaz and Ruth. We talked about not too many weeks ago. In those two, you find an example of how significant a next step in the right direction can be. Why do I say that? How did they meet? They met just doing the next right thing. And for Boaz, there's a financial connection. Boaz, it's harvest time. Next right thing. We're harvesting. Leave some. Leave some for the sojourner. Leave some for people that need it. He left some. There was a woman named Ruth. She was doing the next right thing. I took in my mother-in-law who's a widow. I'm going to help get her some food. She's getting her food. Boaz does the right thing. She does the right thing. They meet. They get married. Generations later, you got baby Jesus. Next right thing. Never underestimate. Next right thing. So let me close with this. You might be thinking, all right, next right thing. I'm a teenager. I'm not making a lot of money. I'm a college student. I'm getting started. I'm whatever. Never underestimate. Next right step in the right direction. Two Sundays ago, I saw one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. For those that aren't aware yet, we had two members of our church family. They were independently of each other. They were taken into custody. They're being detained, still there by ICE. And one of the things that was so hard and so confusing to us who know these people is they have permission to be in the United States. They have visas, social security numbers. They're doing everything that's being asked of them to remain. There's no crimes that we have people being charged with or any of those things. So in the midst of this now, as this is happening a couple Sundays ago, what we're describing there, that is a big percentage of our Juntos family. They're people who have permission right now to stay in the United States, but now they're not sure if that even matters. Here's the beautiful thing that I saw. As it's unfolding, you can testify to this. You're there. The group is coming together. We're at the community center, so we can only stay there till 1. We have to be out. And this group starts carpooling over to our office. And they're there at the office. And this office is now packed. And upstairs, we got Pastor Henry's on the phone with immigration and talking with Henry, one of our guys, Nelson, one of our guys who's being detained. And there's another room. And in that room is his kids. And people are caring for these kids and ministering to these kids. And downstairs is just packed and they keep bringing in pizza. And they're sitting down. And you talk about relationships, the kind of friends we want. There's people, we have one of our volunteers, she's a notary, and they're signing paper to say, will you be my power of attorney? If something happens to me, I'm trusting you with my family, I'm trusting you with my possessions. We're watching all of this happen and everyone contributing, and it's just a beautiful thing. Here's where I'm going with this. I did the math. When you consider that day and all the significance around it, all the love, all the tears, all the hope. If you took a step last year and you said, I can't do much. Maybe I could do $3 a week. If you did $3 a week, you paid for that day. If you did $3 a week, you sponsored that day. Never underestimate what the next right thing can do. Never underestimate how your one next step can begin to change you from within, increase our capacity to care, and bless others as the Holy Spirit guides those investments. So let's close in prayer right now. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these hard teachings, or at least these teachings that seem hard on this side of it. Lord, thank you that you love us enough to just remind us of how the world works and that we're not going to find what we're looking for if we're holding on too tight and not trusting you and all these things. So Lord, I pray that you'll help us all to be honest about where we're at. And thank you for the grace that we can only follow you one step at a time. So Lord, help us as we're giving ourselves fully to you to recognize that you are kind and patient and for us to take one next step. I'm even reminded in this moment of something you taught us. You said it's better to be the person that says, no, I can't, but then later does, and this person, oh, I'm all in, and doesn't. So Lord, we pray that you'd help us one next step, right direction. Show us what that looks like so that we could experience more freedom, that we could be changed and our world could be changed too. And Lord, we are so looking forward now to Christmas together. God, we pray that we truly could, when we sing these songs, that we'll be with a fresh new heart, be able to welcome you truly as Lord and Savior who's delivering us from so many things. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.